Perfect. What week are we in?
Eighth.
Is this the eighth week? The eighth week. You're all still here. That means you're overcomers for more than one reason. So, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just, again, thank you so much for all that you're doing in our lives, personally and corporately. Mm. Lord, we just ask a blessing on this church and the people that are in charge of it, the stars you've appointed, Lord. Literally, Lord, just may you have your way as we look at a world that is just easing down the road to the prophetic calendar that we see. And so, Maranatha, Lord, even so, come quickly. So, Lord, in the meantime, we'll occupy till you come, doing what you've asked us to do, that many can come into the kingdom and avoid the great tribulation. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see what the Spirit has for us tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, this is the point where I kind of review some stuff, because otherwise I lose everybody in the great book of Revelation, because it gets kind of confusing at this point. From now on, we're in the trumpets. The three woes, of course, are trumpet 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to say that again. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are really called the three woes. The angels, literally, after all that's transpired, they literally are looking out at what God's going to do and just going, woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth. And those woe to you inhabitants are who? It's not just general mankind, it's the people that are refusing to come to salvation. Woe to you who are turning your back on the very God who's demonstrating he's all-powerful. Don't turn your back. Repent. Period. And again, like I said from the very beginning of the class, to wait till the tribulation, like my little note here says, to wait. How often I've heard people say, I'll just wait until I see all you Christians go, and then I'll believe. I'm going to party in hell until then with my bros. That kind of nonchalant kind of like acting like God isn't a just God is because they have a lack of knowledge of who the Savior really is. He came the first time as a lamb. He's coming the second time as the lion, a judge. Okay, and again, tribulation is wrath. So let me do this real quick. Remember, and we did our outline. The first part of the outline was the things you've seen. Chapter 1, 1 through 20, the vision of Christ that John saw. Then the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, that, of course, is the letters to the seven churches. And then the things that shall take place after these things, that's chapter 4 all the way till the end, to the conclusion in chapter 22. But we really want to divide that last part up. So the things that will take place, chapter 4 and 5, he was called up to heaven. It was a heavenly vision. Okay? And then the tribulation starts in chapter 6, basically. And you have the seal judgments. Okay? And then you get non-chronological order information in chapter 7. It's out of, there's no chronological order to it. It's just simply giving you more information. Then you have the trumpet judgments, chapter 8 and 9, which we're in now. Just coming out of, actually. And again, you get non-chronological information, chapter 10, all the way to 15. Okay? Although in the middle there, you're going to get woes transpiring. Okay? So it's kind of like, I said last week, it's kind of like a newscast. Today's news, meteorites the size of mountains falling into the ocean. News at 11. And then you get more details. Okay, we'll go over that more tonight, okay? And then the bold judgments, which are coming, chapter 16, 17, all the way up. So up here I've got, note that the trumpet judgments, and what they affected. Okay? And notice that when we get to the bowls, they're going to affect the same things. Okay? Now, this army that we talked about in chapter 9, I want to make sure I don't leave you misinformed. I let you know that there's two ways to look at it. I want to make sure we got it. The way I envisioned it, the way that Walford sees it, many others, is that this very well, because of the modernization of armies, could very well be a 200 million man army, because we said that China has that many in their army now. But there's another side of the coin. What kind of demonic forces did that strong angel let out of the abyss being the temporary holding place for really bad acting characters? Okay? Somebody powerful gave him a key. Well, who has the keys to death and Hades?
Jesus
Christ. So obviously, the guy that is letting the things out had to have keys from the guy in charge of the keys. So when those demonic forces got let loose, and those locust-like creatures that I gave you that picture of, you guys enjoyed that picture? You ever have nightmares? You know? That's like Halloween and what's that, 13th Street or whatever that horror movie is? I've never seen those things, but I kept looking at that picture going, I just don't even want to be around any bug like that at all, especially if it's the size of three men or an elephant or however big they're going to be. What if, because this is horrible judgment, what if the 200 million so-called army is totally demonic, reinforcing satanic rule? Very well could be. That's how bad tribulation could be, okay? So,
Gary.
Yeah.
So if they are truly demonic, like angels, that's what was a third of them. So there would be two thirds more. And you remember, we're trying to figure out how many angels there were. And there's no
yeah, we don't. God has never seen fit to tell me how many.
So it could be like another 700 million, you know, up there.
It could be. Yeah. It could.
200 million could only be a quarter of the demons.
Yeah,
I mean, we don't know,
and God did not see fit to give us the numerology of that and say the exact numbers. He just said, "Whoa," and let you figure out what the whoa was. So that's what I'm throwing out to you. What I want to get across is that this time of tribulation is so, so awful that we can't even imagine it. Okay, all right. So let me just do another quick review real fast. Coming up, we have some really important characters that are going to start starring in our lectures, in our newscast. These new people are a woman is going to be introduced, and this woman is Israel. I will show you tonight that it's not Mother Mary. Okay? If there are any Catholics in the group, I apologize. But it's not mom. You're going to introduce to a dragon. And the dragon, of course, is Satan himself. Remember that the demonic person that let these out, we didn't ever say whether that person was Satan himself, but the strong evidence was that he was, because he had a name, right? Okay? And locusts don't have names, and locusts don't have leaders. So it very well could have been Jesus giving the keys to Satan, and Satan opening the bottomless pit or the abyss. Okay? We have a male child. Oh, by the way, when the dragon comes out, that's the third woe. Okay? When the dragon gets loose, it's not a dragon, that's symbolic. It's just a picture of what Satan is like. Okay. Male child is Jesus Christ. We have Michael, the archangel, who goes to war. There'll be three wars. We'll go over those tonight. The remnant is saved Israel. Should be a D there. Should be saved, past tense. The remnant is those that are going to make it through the tribulation. Okay, there are people that will survive all the way through. How, I don't know. But Jesus said, lest these days be shortened, will flesh be around, period. So, the Antichrist is the beast out of the sea. We're going to get introduced to this Antichrist character. The Antichrist, which most scholars believe the Antichrist is alive today. Okay, remember, let's go back to the first seal. Who came out riding the white horse? It was... wasn't Jesus riding the white horse, right? Probably was the Antichrist. He came what? With a bow, but he didn't have any arrows. That leads us to believe that he's going to conquer by his wonderful what? Personality and his sweet talking and his Neville Chamberlain way to get things done. Okay? Notice I said Neville Chamberlain. Blamed him, World War II. He's the one that tried to make peace with Hitler. I didn't want to get political and throw out Obama. So,
go ahead.
False prophet, beast out of the earth. Notice one comes out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. There's no way to tell the difference between which one you're talking about. The false prophet will serve the Antichrist. Satan will probably inhabit the Antichrist spiritually. Much like he came into and filled, lost track of my thought process for a minute. Judas, thank you.
Yes.
Came into Judas, and you know, Jesus said, do what you're going to do, go do it quickly. Because that was the thing. So at some point, we're going to see where the Antichrist is actually filled with all the powers of Satan. Satan actually gives him all those powers. And that should kind of throw something at you that you should get. What is Satan? He is the great deceiver, the father of lies, the great copycat. Well, just like we have a trinity, Satan has a trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And if he fills the Antichrist with himself, then it's almost like God copying what God did when he filled incarnate into Jesus Christ. So, kind of a weird thing. Make sure you get the fact that chapter the fifth and the sixth trumpet are really called woes. Okay, and then the third woe, of course, comes out with the dragon. We'll hit all those tonight. So, a real quick review. By the way, these are really my favorite characters in Revelation. I enjoy teaching them because they're so, except for the one, the two of them, they're just such nasty people. I get to go after them. So why a period of tribulation? This is just a review to kind of get us all caught up. Everything God has done has one or more purposes, and that's true about the tribulation. In Scripture, we can find at least four purposes for tribulation. One is to bring an end when introducing the events that culminate with the tribulation, the return of Christ. The prophet Daniel spoke of the consummation of time, bringing in an everlasting righteousness in Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24, he talked about bringing in a everlasting righteousness. The tribulation is a fitting consummation of the grand experiment of the ages from Adam to the second coming, which gave individuals an opportunity to worship God voluntarily. God is a gentleman. He forces no one to accept him. It's all by personal choice. It also, number two, if it brings about a time of the end, okay, and we're going to see proto-evangelium tonight in Genesis 3:15, that's where the gospel was given to Eve and Adam back in Genesis. Okay? She thought that her son Abel was going to be the one that would usher in this forgiveness and this eternity. Okay? Cain kind of spoiled that, didn't he? Okay. So the first one is to bring an end. That's from Daniel 9:24. It brings an end to all of this going on, and he ushers in his kingdom. It also fulfills Israel's prophecies, number two. First one was to bring an end. Second one is to fulfill Israel's prophecies. Many prophecies about Israel have yet to be fulfilled. The Jewish people's return to the land occurred only this century, in 1948. It's described in detail in Ezekiel 36 and 37, dry bones taking on flesh. Now we see a horde of people starting to return to Israel from every nation. People are going back home. Israel's advertising, come home, come home. Okay? Other prophecies, such as the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of temple sacrifices, will be fulfilled during the tribulation. So let me take a little sidestep. In order for all of this happening the right way, according to what God has said, there has to be a temple built. Because there has to be an abomination of desolation at the 3.5 years. There has to be an agreement between this Antichrist fella and the nation of Israel that somehow he'd protect them and nurture them and take care of them in the first 3.5 years. They sign a covenant with him, according to Daniel. They sign a covenant, a promise. You know, I'll watch your back, you watch my back, kind of a thing. Okay? Again, why America's not there, don't know. So God is not done with Israel, because last time I checked, there is no temple in Israel. Tonight, in chapter 11 and 12, we're going to see that John is given another commission. You notice John is busy in the Revelation. He's told to write. He's told to take. He actually has to do stuff. That gives us a good picture of what heaven's going to be like. We're not going to be sitting around playing a harp. Okay? God's going to have us doing stuff. All right. So, they have to have a temple. Right now, if you went to the Temple Institute and visited there, you would see that they have all the instruments. They're waiting to find the red heifer. Biologically be able to create a red heifer without blemish so they can do a sacrifice. That still hasn't been done, but the doctors are busy biologically, gene manipulation, trying to go for it.
Really?
So,
that's,
yeah.
That's not right, though.
Huh?
That's not natural. GMOs.
Yeah.
Genetically modified.
I don't know. Remember, it's not going to be the worship of those people that are going to do that worship. It's not godly worship. It's a picture of.
Good point.
So I don't worry about that stuff. All the sacrifices they do are not going to be what God instituted in back in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. It's almost. I'll tell you what it's really going to be for, so I can feel good about my sins if I go kill that animal.
Basically.
Yeah, it's not going to be about my coming to Jesus Christ and getting my true sin forgiven. Okay, so that's how I explain that one. So, okay, again, with the 144,000 witnesses, we don't know if God has more involved than that. We just know there's going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams. Okay, knowing the way how God operates, I just can't imagine one of the 144,000 talking to Tim, who happened to be through the tribulation for some reason. I don't know why he stayed, but he did. And he gets so turned on by what the 144,000 one person is saying that he becomes his own little Billy Graham, and he goes out and evangelizes. Wouldn't that seem rational? Right? I think they're all going to be what? Dead, because they're going to be dead for what they professed with their mouth and the way they lived their life. So I'm sure there's going to be more than 144,000. But we know that 144,000 is what? They are sealed, and they cannot be hurt by the army of demonic forces. Okay? All right? The third reason why there's a tribulation, it's to force man to finally choose between Christ and the Antichrist. It's a forced issue. One major purpose of the tribulation is to give the billions of individuals living at that last time of the 7 years an opportunity to make up their minds to receive or reject Christ. That may be part of what Daniel meant in Daniel 9:27 when he called it the consummation. Billions of people called it the consummation, Daniel 9:27. Billions of people will not have an opportunity to live out their normal lifespan. So amid these traumatic events, they'll have to make an eternal decision. If they choose Christ, they will, as servants of our God, receive the mark of the Father on their foreheads. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 7. They get the mark of God versus, again, the mark of the beast. Because what? Satan is a copier. Okay? But they will then be open season for martyrdom at the hands of the religious system of Babylon, the government leaders headed by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the people who lust for sin is surpassed only by their hatred for Christians. They literally are going to have a... We see it right now in the last year. You can really see a disgust from the media, from the educational arena, a really disdain for Christians. They don't mind if we're just kind of neutral, but they really get upset if we push an issue like abortion. Then it's like they come out of the woodwork and we're all cruel and we're idiots and we are knuckle-dragging Christians. We have no intelligence and we don't know anything. If we were neutral about it, they wouldn't care. That's why there was never a big argument in public school over evolution, because Christians never took a stand. You see where that's gotten us. So there's going to be a huge religious system called Babylon that's going to come up. We'll read about it in the next 6-7 chapters. And that's going to be this system of what I call just religion with no back to it. Just junk. Okay? So, not very many saints will arrive in the millennium. The amount of people is going to be very slim, a very small number. Could be as low as a couple of 100,000 people, and that's it. Because mathematically, those people over 1,000 years would repopulate the earth. So it could readily be only 150,000, 200,000, and they could readily repopulate the earth in 1,000 years. Because they're going to live 900,000 years. It's not going to be, no one's dying at age 45. Everybody's going to live long lives. So, all right. And then if you take the mark of the beast, that's an irrevocable decision. You're done. Okay? So again, you have to bring an end, to fulfill Israel's prophecies, and then to force man to choose either the Antichrist or Christ. Now, people always go, well, this is really mean of God to do all this. But I don't think it is. Because I think he's going to really do incredible efforts to save people during the tribulation. He will pour out his spirit on man as in the day of Pentecost. That's Joel 22:28-32. Your young men will dream dreams. There are going to be lots of really spiritual things going on. Not for show and for loudness or actual real spiritual Holy Spirit led stuff. He'll commission the 144,000 witnesses like the Apostle Paul, Revelation 7. He'll shake man's false sense of security through massive earthquakes and many chaotic floods. Okay? The bottom line is that he's not going to spare a single thing that will not allow people to come to faith. He's going to send Old Testament prophets to testify and have supernatural power. Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Okay? Now, when we get to the two witnesses tonight, please do not ask me if I know for sure who they are. Because my response will be, I really don't know, but I really do know. Okay? But I've been sworn to secrecy, and I just have to teach it the regular way. Yeah, if I tell you, I got to kill you. So I'm pretty sure I'm correct. I'll teach it tonight, but then I'll always end up with, but who knows? And he says that he's going to preach. He actually sends an angel that flies through the sky, proclaiming who and what he is. So you wonder, how do these people not accept through all this that's going on? It's because they've been sent a strong delusion, and they really are, when I read Psalm 2 to you tonight, you'll see that nothing really has changed. People don't want to be ruled by God. They want to rule themselves. That's what it boils down to. Okay? With all these efforts to draw people to salvation, the world will witness the greatest soul harvest in human history. Revelation 7:9 told us that a great multitude from every nation, Revelation 7:9, a great multitude from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues will be standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. Who are those? The angel told Paul, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So during the tribulation, God will mercifully lead huge numbers of people to faith in his Son and eternal life. So it's going to last for how long? 7 years. Okay? And we're told that in Daniel 9, 4 to 27. It's all divided up for us. We have the sealed judgments. Now, everybody always asks me, well, when are these judgments coming? Are they in the first half or the second half? Okay? So let's get real clear. The sealed judgments are all happening during the first half of the tribulation. The trumpets are happening in the first half of the tribulation. The seventh and last trumpet, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, is the middle point of the tribulation, because that's when the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, who has gotten everybody to believe him through this crisis time. And we can see that through famine, through food distribution, through money, economics, he's going to start ruling the world. The absolute monarch of the world. Hitler tried it. Mussolini tried it. Stalin tried it. The Antichrist is going to be successful. He truly will be the ruler of the world. But at the 3.5 point, when he does that, he will then unmask himself, and he will go from the guy on the white horse to really tell everybody who and what he really is. And then it's too late for them to turn. He's already got him. So that's going to be the 3.5 point. So make sure you get that, okay? All right? Let's see. I think that's it. Yep. That brings us back to where we're at in chapter 10. Is everybody clued in? We all on the same page? A lot of stuff. Controversial stuff. Most people don't like to do it because it makes their head explode. So, okay, let's go back to verse 5 and 7 of chapter 10. Let me get my book's ready. Now we have already happening. We have the angel cries out, seven thunders, under the voices. He has a little book, and he literally is saying, you know, you're going to do something with this book. He's told what? You're going to take the book. Come, take the book. And the angel I saw, which stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are therein, and the earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no time longer. That no time longer simply means in verse 5 to 7 that the waiting has come over now. We're no more waiting. We're just going through. It, like I told you, it's like a machine gun. Bah, 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 bah. Things are just happening now. Okay, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. There will be an end. It just means there'll be no more delay. It's not saying that there won't be any more time. It just says, listen, there's no more delay. We're rolling through this. It just means that there'll be no more holding back. There is not another truth in God's word that is so well supported. The prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself All that has been prophesied is now going to happen. 2 Peter 2, 3, and 4 says this, knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But we know for a fact that God is moving, and we can see the footprints of the end times right in front of us. Okay? Now, if you're 16 years old, you kind of want the world to be kind of last a little longer. I got things I got to do. I got to get married. I got to have children. I got to go get a job. And it's all understandable. It's all part of our human makeup. And then when you get on the other side, our side, for most of us, okay, it's like, any time now, it's okay with me. So it's kind of like this dichotomy when you're trying to talk to your kids and stuff. But the bottom line is just occupy till you come and don't worry about the other side. But we can see now things that are happening that just have got to shake us up a little bit. The fact that Israel is a nation is the number one thing. That means the clock is starting to tick. It can't go much longer, okay? Where Ezekiel 38 and 39 come into play. Eventually, somebody's going to invade Israel. And Israel is not going to be, God is not going to allow Israel to be defeated because they're part of prophecy. So they have to be there when Jesus comes back. Satan knows this. So the whole goal of Antichrist, the whole goal of the false prophet, the whole goal of Satan, the dragon, is to destroy the Jewish people. And we'll see that tonight. He's been doing that ever since Haman in the Bible. Abraham was, they went after Abraham. They just, right away. Okay? I mean, God was pretty smart. He takes 70 people down into Egypt, and he has them make bricks and babies for 400 years. Bricks and babies, 400 years is all they do. He creates a nation within a nation, which is unheard of, and then that people come out, 70 go in, and a million plus come out. That's what he does. And that those people, even though they were dispersed in 70 AD and sent all over the world by the Roman Empire, they now have come back, and they're coming back, and all this is prophetic. It's like, when you look at that, it's like, God, it just makes you so glad you're a Christian and the Bible is so true, because archaeologically it's proven. Now it's being proven right in front of our own eyes. We've got a nation of Israel, so it's amazing. So now he's told, yeah.
You think we've talked and asked the United States is in the end times, but maybe Israel staying a nation, the United States might play a part in that since we're their only ally coming back and around?
It very well. We just don't know. Yeah. I mean, I love my nation. I don't want to see it destroyed. But God is not a respecter of people, nor is he a respecter of nations. The Bible says that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And basically the opposite then is true. Cursed is the nation whose God isn't the Lord. So we've been blessed. To whom is much given, much is required. Well, up until Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, and all those other TV shows in the 50s, we were doing pretty well as a nation. And it's been downhill ever since. It just was a slow trickle, and now it seems to be a raging river. So, does that make sense? It very well could be that we're simply not mentioned because we're not the main player.
We're going to get destroyed defending that.
Yeah. I'll throw out my Hansonian statement, okay? No, it's okay. It can be on tape. My pastorhood could be in jeopardy, but my take is that we simply aren't the star. We're simply going to be used by God to perform what he wants to perform. And I think we're just simply going to be not out of the picture, but not like we are today when we can wield a huge army. I think of it this way. I really think Israel is going to come to our aid. it's going to be like we're the one that's going to be on the battlefield protecting Israel, and it's the Israeli army that's going to save our bacon at the last second. Because we'll probably be involved in Ezekiel 38, 39. Yeah, it's just it's that's my take, because we're not named as a name, but it also could be that economically we are just destroyed. We're just economically and not in a place to help anybody, because we have just been hit by a electromagnetic pulse, and every credit card is done, every machine is done, every phone is done, and we're just in total economic collapse right at the same time that, you know, Russia's invading. So we can't even send the planes over. You know, and then some little Israeli scientist calls up the president and says, I have the cure to the EMP. Here it is. And then we're back. So that's, you know, could very well be that we're saved by them. And I still really think that we're going to be invaded by a lot of evangelical Chinese people to save America. So it's going to come back around, because I have a real momentary opinion about Paul said, I want to go that way. And the angel said, go that way. Well, and now it's coming full circle. The church in China is huge. We just don't know about it. My best friend goes to China every year through Cal Baptist and takes a group of young people, and he keeps coming back and saying, Gary, Jesus Christ is alive and well in communist China. They just can't do it openly. But it's huge. Millions and millions of Christians. So then there's going to be this demonic, this force can't win. God has to do something to protect the people that are on both sides. So what happens? So that's my take. So if God is so loving, why does he allow evil and suffering? To stop evil and suffering, God would have to stop every act that causes suffering. To do that, he would have to stop those who cause the suffering. Adulterers, liars, murderers, criminals, fornicators, people that don't drive right on the 5 freeway. Wouldn't that mean he would have to put a stop to you too? Haven't you, by your own actions, caused some of the suffering that's existed in the world? My friend, God has not destroyed evil because he would have to start with you and I. So God is using, by permitting evil and suffering, he is actually showing the world mercy. The Bible says there is coming a day when God will stop evil. 2 Peter 3:7-13. 2 Peter 3:7-13. He will judge the sinners. He'll put them away forever and create a new heaven and a new earth where there will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear. God is using the suffering that exists today. Romans 8:28 is in constant play. You might as well get a little 3x5 card, cut it up really small, go Xerox off, or copy Romans 3:28, paste it on there, and stick it in your wallet, and every time something bad happens to you, pull that verse out, and know that God's doing something good, even though you're in a rotten situation. And when you can do that, that's the best biblical counseling I can give anybody. That when you finally come to the end of your rope and realize that God's working everything out, then just go with the flow. Now, that's hard to do when you're in the midst of a catastrophe, but that's really what he expects us to do. We're supposed to be like Jesus, right? So we're not going to have our Garden Gethsemane moment? We're going to have it too, okay? All right. C.S. Lewis says this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So in suffering, that's how God gets to us. Okay? Now in verses 8 to 10, it's going to rip now. Okay? Is permitting evil to increase until the world is ripe for judgment. He literally is allowing things to be putrefied, just literally rotten to the core, and then he's there to just pick up the pieces. Okay? So, verses 8 to 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, go and take the little book, again he's told to do something, which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and the earth. And I went unto the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Eat the book, the voice. That voice is the same one, that angel, who kept John from writing the message in verse 4. That angel said, don't write this down. So it's a very powerful angel. Again, it could be one of the seven angels that is constantly standing before the throne. That's my take. Okay? The command in action. First, I want to mention this is the third time in this chapter that John mentions that this angel is standing on the sea and the land. And the land is usually mentioned first. But it seems like John is more impressed with the fact that the angel is standing on the water. Okay? So the command produces an action in John. And John, by eating the book and its contents, receives the promises contained in it. Literally, by standing on the land and sea, this angel is demonstrating that he has great power. He's over the land, he's over the sea, it's been commissioned by God, he's in control of this, okay? Now, Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10, Ezekiel also, okay, was a little book, okay? And I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me. Here it's a scroll. And it was written within and without, and there was written there lamentations, mourning, and woes. That's Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10. So John's not the first person that's gotten a book. Now, Jeremiah also ate a book. In Jeremiah chapter 15, 16 through 18. Jeremiah 15, 16 through 18. Jeremiah also ate a book. The words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou altogether unto me as a liar, as waters that fail? Now it's a pretty clear picture of the truth that the fact of God revealing things to man, when he's revealing things to man, they can be pleasant. Every one of us, as we look at this tribulation, isn't it pleasant you're not going to be there? Right? But now, how badly should we feel for all those people who are going to be going through it? That's the bitterness. Okay? It's there that we need to literally take the word of God and we are to eat it so that it becomes so much a part of us that we are literally a witness by the actions that we take. I don't think it's wise for us to study of things to come and not get beyond just a tasting stage. It's not good just to taste. We need to eat the whole thing. The Word of God is looked at, the milk, the meat, okay, the bread. We're to consume it, and so that it nourishes us and causes us to live a different kind of life. Okay? It's supposed to bring an urgency to our life. It's supposed to bring a heaviness to our heart. Okay? When I see people that are... Liz and I are constantly talking about when we see people on TV and we just kind of go, we're just sad for them. Or out in public, and we see something. We're just sad for them. We just went to Disneyland. And Disneyland, beautiful place, happiest place on earth, if you like Disneyland. I do. So, but the way people dress, it's like, give me a break, you know? And so it's like you just feel for these people that you just know they're so hedonistic and so into what they're doing and who they're with and all this. And you just, there's nothing spiritual there. It's dry. It's dead. And you just want to, you want to reach out and say, there's more to life than wearing short shorts and looking good. Okay? You're going to be divorced four times by the time you're 35. Figure this out. You know? But it's just, you know, you just kind of look at them and you go, just completely lost your you're living for all the wrong reasons. You know, go enjoy Disneyland, that's fine. But, you know that on your way home on the freeway, you're going to go be with the Savior if those idiots on the 5 don't drive right. So we have to receive it in our inner being. We cannot ever tell anybody else about Jesus Christ unless we have eaten our little book. It's got to be real. Okay? Verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Now John's being told again. It's a doing place, heaven. You're going to now what? You're going to have to prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. Over and over again in the scriptures, God's word is compared to food, likened to bread. It's the bread of life. Matthew 4:4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's likened unto milk in 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's also called meat in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it, neither are you able to bear it now. It's like honey, it's sweet. Psalm 119, the whole thing are about the laws and the statutes of the Lord. One of the longest chapters in the Bible, if not the longest. Psalm 119, it's all about the statutes and laws that God has put down. That if we live by them, it's a better life. It's not heavy. It's just, here's the way to do it the right way. And it says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We've seen that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both knew what it was to eat the word before they could share it with others. It has been said that the word must become flesh in us before we can give it to anybody else who needs it. That's John 1:14. We have a lot of preachers and teachers who are just echoing God's word. We need men and women who will incarnate it, make it a part of their very living, part of their being. God won't force us to receive his word. He hands it to us, and we have to take it, just like John. Again, it's freely given. God's word contains promises and assurances, but it also contains bitter warnings and prophecies of judgment. And we find John truly qualified to prophesy, okay, because he's taken it in and it's become one with who he is. It's not separate. It's okay. We won't see the seventh trumpet now until chapter 11, verse 15. We will not see the seventh trumpet until chapter 11, verse 15. So the bottom line is we have to eat it. And it's not always, I don't know about you, but did anybody tell you when you became a Christian that it was going to be this hunky-dory life and everything would be good from now on? I always worry about people that go forward in crusades and stuff because they're showing this side of it, that you need Christ so badly. But I really hope that there's a follow-up to tell them that there's a lot going on in the Christian life, that it isn't always going to be pleasant. That it's going to divide families, and you've got to be ready for that. But you know, at the beginning, you're not going to tell anybody. It's really hard for anybody. We were studying Mark at church on Sunday, and you know, the gospel is gradual. It's not instantaneous. You learn, and you gradually get more and more and more. And that's why people go to Bible college. That's why people take classes. It's like we just want to grow in the knowledge of Him, and that's what it's really about. And we don't, you know, my pastor always tells me this, you're always going to be on the journey of knowing and learning about God. You're never going to arrive at your station until you meet Him face to face. But here, it's one big journey. You'll never have it all. You're never going to get to the point. Pastor Greg Laurie says it best. Being a Christian is like being on a slippery pole. As long as you're climbing and grabbing onto the pole, you're making progress. The minute you grab the pole and just rest and hang on, you start sliding down. That's what it is to eat the book. It's you got to do it. You got to be what we've already learned in the churches when we study them. You've got to be overcomers. Okay, not always easy to do. So, I went over mysteries last week, did I not? Did I go over the mysteries?
Gary, real quick, how does that last point you just made compare with Matthew 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I hear what you're saying, and you're 100% right, but then we also have this tension right there.
It really isn't. Everybody hear the question? Everybody got it? Did everybody hear the question? I'll make sure we got it. Okay. Here's the difference. Everything that I do for Jesus Christ, everything that I learn, everything that I study, none of it is with my two cents. It's all imputed into me via the Holy Spirit, who gives me the desire, the ability to do it. That's why the burden is light. Now, everybody in Christendom has to do their daily studies and stuff. And some days you get up and you don't feel like doing it. That's why Paul said you've got to discipline yourself. It's where we get the word gymnasium. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4.
7 and 8.
Bring yourself under discipline. Well, being a Christian is to be a disciplined human being. So, on one hand, he's never going to ask us to do anything that we're not capable of doing. He'll never give us a task or a job or a crusade that we're not capable of doing, that he has not equipped us. Because then he'd be giving me something that would cause me pain and strain beyond normal. So it really is a teeter-totter. It's kind of a balancing act. They're both equally true. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not by my might or by my power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. That's the difference, and that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. Take upon my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's not saying in that verse, hey, being a Christian is going to be easy. You're never going to have any problems. He's just saying whatever the problems you end up having, Romans 8:28 is coming into play. And I'm going to work it out. I'm going to bring you to the kingdom. When I am faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the bottom line. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He who begun a good work in you will see it till the day of Jesus Christ. And all of that happens with the abilities he's given me. Like we were talking earlier, you know, I taught public school for 32 years. So being a teacher becomes very natural to me. I never intended to be a pastor, never intended to be a Bible teacher, okay? When I went to Israel in 2000, I'm sorry, went out to Ireland in 2006, it's because my Bible study that I was helping teach, they were elbowing me in the pew saying, you should go, you should go. They knew something I didn't know, so they were pushing me. I got on that airplane kicking and screaming. You can ask Jessica Hawkins. I had no urge to go whatsoever. I was the basketball coach. I had all the basketball stuff. I spent money to bring stuff with me to make sure we had it the way I would do it in a public school setting, coaching basketball. The whole time on that airplane, I'm going, I would rather just have a rum and a Coke. I had no urge to go on that trip whatsoever. Okay, we landed and did our thing in Ireland, and halfway through, I was mechanically doing everything, and it was good. Pastor Ray was right there. And the other pastors and Gary Lawton, and they're all going, this is really great. You got all these kids. This is awesome. You're preaching the word. And the whole time, you know, they don't know in my heart. I'm just going, I don't even want to be here, you know, because I hadn't eaten the book. It wasn't until second to the last day that I was in a Bible study, and I realized it's not that you came to Ireland and that you're a good basketball coach. It's not about you. It's about the fact that you were equipped because God taught you basketball. God made you a basketball coach, and you're a teacher, and now you get to go do it in Ireland with people that only know how to kick balls. It's the worst thing I ever tried teaching basketball to those kids because they're all into soccer. So to get them to play 3-on-3 and dribble and do a couple of plays, they just want to kick the ball. I want to kill them. I really did. By the end of the week, I was like devastated. Like, you know, But one of my prayers when I was there, I said, Lord, if you really want me to be on this missionary trip, then I got to lead somebody to the Lord, and I got to know that you're really Jesus Christ, and you're in my life, and it's working. I don't want to play this inside-outside game. Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Because by the end of the week, you're there, and you're surrounded by Jesus. You're surrounded. You start letting the world go, and you start thinking like God, and you start realizing, okay, this is all about, okay. So by the time you're there 7 days, you're God's working you. He's squeezing you. You're like a tube of toothpaste, right? That last little bit, and God is just, I'm going to get it out. And I said, Lord, I just want to lead somebody to Christ. You know, so we're getting on our plane the next day, and we're out in the parking lot. I'm looking at the sea of Ireland, and nothing has happened. And I said, this was a really nice experience. I got to know Jesus on a really first name basis. This is good. It's good for my walk. I can go back and share it. It's good. And then Jessica Hawkins walked up and said, "Hey, you remember those twins?" And I go, inside I'm just going, "Yeah, I can't stand those two kids, because they're horrible. They were horrible kids." So, Aaron and Sean, I think, yeah, Aaron and Sean, and he said they went to church last night, and they both went forward and they said, "We want to be like Gary the gardener," because they played the Gardener of Eden as God in the garden. They want to be like. I want to be the gardener and play basketball. But I want Jesus the way Gary's got Jesus. I just melted. That explains that verse. Burden was light. He made it work. I had nothing to do with it. And then we end up here tonight. Who knew? But yeah, his burden, he never gives us anything we can't do. That's why his burden is light, because it's by the power of the Spirit, not by what we do. Doesn't mean he doesn't equip you, because he equips you. You know, some of the best lawyers are really, you know, can be a great Christian lawyer, and God will use that lawyerese to do something like John MacArthur. He was sued for his biblical counseling 25 years ago because somebody committed suicide and they wanted to blame the biblical counseling. He won the right because he had such a great staff of lawyers. They won the right to say, listen, we can teach biblical counseling. We're not claiming to be therapists. And he won, so you can do biblical counseling today. God just uses stuff, period. So, did I answer that? So, now I completely lost where I'm at. Okay, here we go. I sent you guys, or you guys have a little handout. I just want to make sure. You didn't get the colored one, so I'm going to send this on email so you have the colored one. Okay? The colored one is really good. I know. My helper has failed. No, it's okay. The burden was too heavy for them. No, just kidding. But anyway, that's just a real quick... a cheat sheet, I call it, for knowing the seals, the trumpets, and the woes, and then of course the bold judgments. Okay, everybody got it. Now, let me talk about three wars that are going to happen in the next two chapters. There are three wars in heaven. Okay, war number one is going to happen in chapter 12. We're going to get there in a minute, but I want to talk about it now. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6 is going to be battle number 1. It's going to be a war that's done in heaven, and the people that are involved are those new stars that we have. And now on the stage tonight, the woman, Israel, the dragon, Satan, and of course the male child, Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a war in heaven. It's in the first six verses of chapter 12. So I'm going to run 11 and 12 all the way right through. Okay? And then what happens? Well, the woman gives birth to the child, and the dragon's tail sweeps one-third of the stars out of the sky, which then is going to affect the earth because now those demonic things are down here. Okay? The child then is snatched up to God, and then the woman flees to the desert for 1,260 days. That's both yet to come and also fulfilled. Yet to come and also fulfilled, because was not Jesus Christ resurrected on the third day, and at the end of visiting for the 40 days, was he not taken up into heaven? Okay? The battle number two, we will see in verses 7 to 13. So battle number one, or what we call the war, war one, is going to be in heaven, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12. And of course, we saw that. We went over it last week when I talked about the fall of Lucifer, and that was in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Oh, how you have fallen, Lucifer. In other words, he was the cherub that covered. Okay? He had the I wills. I will be like the Most High God. Okay? Now, battle two will happen, verses 7 to 13. And this is where Michael and his angels will fight the dragon and his angels. And this is going to be a battle in heaven also. And guess who wins? Star of our show is Michael the Archangel. He has his army versus all the demonic army, the one-third that's fallen. It could very well be a physical battle in heaven. Okay, you know, like with lightsabers and stuff. Who knows? Or it could just be a spiritual battle where God just speaks with his mouth and they're done away with, because Jesus at the cross said, it is finished. Okay? The dragon and Satan, or the dragon slash Satan, was not strong enough and loses his place in heaven. Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth and the angels with him, and it's yet to come. Because what right now is happening tonight? Right now there's a demonic, angelic host named Satan up in heaven telling God that Gary shouldn't be teaching Revelation on Monday nights because he's an idiot. Okay? So the great accuser is there. We see that in the book of Job. First chapter, if you want to read it on your own. God asked Satan, what are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm roaming to and there. I'm just checking things out. He goes, have you considered my servant Job? Okay? That's why I don't teach Job, because I don't ever want to get asked that question. So, the battle number three is in verses 14 to 17. And this will happen on the earth. The dragon, the woman, and other believers are going to be involved. The dragon, the women, which is called Israel, and other believers. The woman flies to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be out of the reach of Satan for 3.5 years. So this must be in the second half of the tribulation. And we believe that place is Petra. Satan's mouth opens up and a flood comes out. And he tries to take and sweep away the torrent of water and sweep away the remnant of Israel hiding for that 3.5 years. But God's going to protect them. And he won't happen, because the God is going to allow the earth to open up and swallow up the river that Satan and the dragon spewed out of its mouth, and it's yet to come. So those three battles are coming, and they get preloaded here in chapter 11, and then they happen in chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 11. Here we go. Two witnesses. The temple of God. John is instructed now to measure the temple, the altar, and its worshipers. And he was given a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they be tread underfoot for 42 months. Okay? Now, John is no longer just merely a witness of these actions. He now is a participant. The word for temple, okay, is naos, and it is only the inner part of the temple that he was to measure, the inner part only, and the inner part would be the holy place and the holy of holies, the holy place and the holy of holies, okay, and he had this reed, okay, and that was called a kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S, K-A-L-A-M-O-S, kalamos. And it grew kind of like a reed or cane or tule that grows in the Jordan Valley. They grow 15 to 20 feet. The one that Ezekiel measured the court was 9 feet. So we can assume that maybe this one was 9 feet too. We're not told. But the length is not mentioned, okay? So it's speaking of its straightness. Ezekiel 40, verse 5. Ezekiel 40, verse 5. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand measuring a reed of 6 cubits, which is 9 feet by the cubic, and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, the height, and 1 reed. It was called to measure the millennial temple. Okay? This isn't what this one is, though. We'll get to that one soon. The angel here is the same mighty angel that handed him the little book that we just read about. Same angel. Okay? Now, the temple means, where's John during all this? Is he in heaven or is he here on earth? He's on earth. He's here. Because he's measuring the temple. It's a vision here. Okay? So they're both still on earth at this point, John and the angel. The temple was the one at Jerusalem, not the one in heaven. But it's not Herod's temple. Why isn't it Herod's temple? Because it was destroyed in 70 AD, and he's writing this book in 95 AD. Okay? 25 years before the book was destroyed. This is the temple that will exist during the tribulation. So guess what? That tells us they're going to build a temple in tribulation. It's going to be built, okay? So, John is gratified by the fact that a temple is going to be rebuilt, because what does he know about? He knows the temple got destroyed in 70 AD, and the people are dispersed. He's on the island of Patmos. Now he's getting this vision of what Jerusalem's going to be like. He's told to measure it. You know, it's going to sink in, you know, and he's excited about it, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come away a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed." The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. That's the abomination of desolation. It's being front-loaded. It's coming. Daniel 9:27 says this. It reminds us. "And he shall confirm the covenant with one for 1 week." That's the 7 years. "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that it determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Matthew 24:15 says the same thing. "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place, listen, flee." And worrisome is the woman that's in childbirth. It's like, get out of town, okay? So the bottom line is that we know there's going to be a temple rebuilt, okay? Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we see that in Ephesians 2. Okay, we're talking about a real temple, not a spiritual temple, okay? Now, think about it. How impossible would all these verses be to anybody studying prophecy in 1930? Do you see where replacement theology came? There was no way to explain this. That's why Daniel in chapter 12 said, "And in the latter days, knowledge will accelerate. As we get closer to the end, more and more is being revealed." Okay? Now, if you go to the Temple Mount Faithful website, they have three objectives. You want to know what they are? Objective number one, liberating the Temple Mount from Arab Islamic occupation. Well, that's not going to happen in your and my time, the way the world is right now. But if all the seals happen and the trumpet judgments happen in that first 3 years, and everybody is made to have to be obedient to the person that controls the money, controls the food, controls the water, controls everything, then Antichrist will have a field day being the supreme leader. Okay? Okay, and then he can make a deal with, if you go to the Temple Mount and you step off the mosque, there's a bunch of stairs leading down and a wall that comes all the way across. That is considered, okay, that this side would be where the Gentiles would be. Place of the Gentiles. That's where the mosque is. Everything. On the other side of that little wall, that's where if you go below into the Temple Mount, along the Western Wailing Wall, go into the Institute where the glass doors are, walk all the way underneath, they'll take you on the tour, you'll be able to go up and touch the granite stones that were laid by Herod himself that are still unexposed to the elements. You can actually touch them. And inside there, there's a cave. And inside that cave, about 30 feet in, is a rabbi who's doing constant prayers, lighting candles, constant prayers. And that is directly what they believe is the Holy of Holies, and it's on the other side of that wall. So the Antichrist could literally come in, make a deal, hey, we got the world's in trouble, I'm here to help you guys, we're going to just put a big wall up 35 feet high, and the Muslims, you worship on that side, and the Jews, you worship on this side, and we're all going to be one big happy family, because we're all going to be Oprahites, and can't we all just get along? And that's exactly what's going to happen. And you're going to have it where that can happen. Because it's not, you don't have to tear down the mosque to build the temple. Because that's the court of the Gentiles. And he was, you know, he was told to measure what? What did I just say? Was he told to measure the court of the Gentiles?
No.
He was told to measure what?
The Holy of Holies
and the holy place only. That would be on the other side of that little wall. Okay? Everybody got it? With me? Okay. All right. Now, so their long-term objectives, you can go read about it. Again, where you want to go to the site, it would be the Temple Mount Faithful website. Temple Mount Faithful website. They have three objectives. One, liberate the Temple Mount. Okay? The Temple Mount can never be consecrated to the name of God without removing these pagan shrines. It's been suggested that they be removed and rebuilt in Mecca. Well, that's another thing the Antichrist can do. The Antichrist can just come in with a big bulldozer and say, listen, I control everything, including the food and the water. Hey, we're going to move the whole thing and build you a giant temple in Mecca. That's another way they could do it. Okay? I don't see that one happening. I think the wall's a better way to go. Okay? They want to consecrate the Temple Mount so it can become the moral and spiritual center of Israel. But that's a misnomer. How can you have a moral and spiritual center outside of Jesus Christ? Because they're still waiting for their Messiah. Their Messiah has already come. I explained that before. So there can't be. They can do it in their own mind. They can do their animal sacrifices, but it's going to fall on deaf ears. God's not going to hear it. God's not going to get that sweet aroma. Okay? And the rebuilding of the third temple with the words of all the Hebrew prophets, the temple will be a house of prayer for the people of Israel and all nations. But again, it can't be unless Jesus Christ is the one that does that. All right? Now the worshipers, who are they going to be? These worshipers are the faithful and believing Jews of the tribulation. The court is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. There it is. And the holy city shall be tread under foot for 42 months. The temple now, only measure the temple proper. Okay? It had four courts in temple's time, in Herod's time. Four courts. It had an inner court, the court of men, the court of women, and the court of the Gentiles. But in Solomon's time, there were only two courts. There was the court of the priests and the court of the Gentiles. But in the tabernacle, there was only one court. Here the layout will be more like the tabernacle. It's going to be one court. It's going to go back to the way the tabernacle was when Moses did it. It's going to have to be one court. They're going to build this giant wall. This will be on this side. They don't care. Or they'll take it all to Mecca. Either way. They don't need to build it there anyway because the Holy of Holies is on the other side of the wall anyway. Everybody got it? Okay, now, the Gentiles. You may have heard this before because of the Dome of the Rock, right? Cool. But if it's on the other side, it doesn't matter. 42 months is how long?
Three and a half
years. Okay? So What happens at the end of the second 3.5 years? So which half are we in here? What happens at the end of the 3.5? Jesus comes back on the white horse, takes control. Is that happening here?
No.
So this must be the midpoint, right? First tribulation, first part. First half, silly. It's the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to profane the temple. Look at verses 3 through 6. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. Please underline candlestick standing. It's a key point. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rain not the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now, those two witnesses, what's happened to the earth with all the sealed judgments? It's a mess. It's just climate out of control, right? On top of that, you've got the trumpets. And then coming, you've got, it's going to get even worse after these witnesses. And they themselves can make water turn to blood and make it not rain. They can even make it even worse. So they are going to really tick off humanity. These are not going to be the popular people on the TMZ show. Okay? That's why the whole world's going to revel. The only time there's going to be joy in the tribulation is coming up. It's going to be party central when the two witnesses die. The whole world's going to just revel in party land. Okay? It's the only time in the tribulation you're ever going to see any kind of joy. That's how crazy they've gotten in their heads. So what two people did things in the Old Testament like turning water into blood and raining down fire and making it not rain? Okay. Elijah and Moses. Okay? Who was at the transfiguration with Jesus Christ? Elijah and Moses. Who did the angel Michael argue in Jude over the body of Moses?
With Satan.
Yeah, I was arguing with what I said. I said wrong way? My bad. Reverse that. Who did the angel, the archangel Michael, argue with over the body of Moses in Jude? Argued with Satan. Why is it so important that Moses' body remain somewhere safe and not degraded by Satan? Because he's coming back. Got it? But that may not be the true answer. That's the going, okay? So the first guy is easy, refers us to Elijah. He shut up the heavens during the reign of Ahab for a space of 3.5 years. Gee, that's kind of coincidental. Shut it up for 3.5 years when the reign of Ahab, right? Coincidence? Okay. Now notice that these are men. I'm sorry, ladies, but they're not women. So the Oprahites have to just get off the bandwagon. Okay. It's not a system or a church, so that leaves out the Jehovah's Witnesses, because theirs is a system. Okay? 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tisbite, who was the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord liveth, there shall not be dew or rain for 3 years, but according to my word. Luke 4:25, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. And wow, this is exactly how long they're going to be around. Coincidence? I don't think God ever has coincidences. Okay? You've ever been to a Seder dinner? How many people have been to a Seder, a real Seder? What is the chair at the end of the table for?
Elijah.
Elijah. But Jesus already told us that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. Okay? So Malachi 3:1 tells us that my messenger basically further identifies this special messenger as Elijah the prophet. The New Testament, again, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Malachi 4:5. The Gospel of Mark begins by declaring that John the Baptist as this messenger, okay? And Jesus himself, if it's going to come from the horse's mouth, I'm taking it. Right? If Jesus says it, it's good enough for me. Here's what he said in Matthew 11:13-14. Matthew 11:13-14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So John the Baptist was fulfilling that symbolic, not the literal Elijah, but the one. So it's a metaphorical Elijah, okay? Now, who's the other one? We said that it's got to be Moses, right? Now, who are the two candlesticks standing before God in the earth? Who are these two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth? Zechariah 4:3, interesting, says this. Zechariah 4:3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And then in the next chapter, 11 verses later, Zechariah 4:14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We just read that they're the ones that are standing. So, notice that they aren't the bowls, pipes, or the eyes, and they aren't Joshua and Zerubbabel either, even though people want to say that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. But it can't be. Joshua and Zerubbabel were used by God to bring back the true worship of the living God, and that's what these guys are going to do in the tribulation, these two witnesses. Okay, so in summary, it is impossible to be dogmatic about the specific identity of these two preachers. There are a number of reasons that suggest that they may be Moses and Elijah. First, the miracles they perform, destroying their enemies with fire, withholding rain, turning water into blood, and striking the earth with plagues, very similar to the judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah. And you can read that in 1 and 2 Kings. Just look up a word search with Elijah. Second, both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition, their traditions now, it's an what they call extra-biblical evidence, expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Malachi 4:5, I already said that it would be Elijah, and the Jews believe that God's promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. Okay? That's why they would take Jesus as a prophet like Joseph, but not as the Messiah. So both things are true. Okay? Third, both Moses and Elijah, because they represent the law and the prophets, appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration, a preview of the second coming. And then fourth, they both left in unusual ways. Elijah with a chariot of fire, and Moses, God supernaturally took his body and hid it, buried it himself. Now, I would like that. If I died, have God come down and bury me. That'd be the coolest mortuary moment, right? Have God just do it. Okay, let's go 5 more minutes and then we'll stop. So my take is that the olive trees and the lampstand symbolizes the light of revival, that like Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two witnesses will lead a spiritual revival of Israel. Whoever they are incredibly, incredibly powerful witnesses. Okay? And what half do they prophesy? I believe it has to be the first half. Why? Because they don't die until Satan is cast out of heaven. When is he cast out of heaven? Chapter 12. Okay? And incarnates himself in the Antichrist. He can't, according to 2 Thessalonians, he has to be revealed, and he hasn't been revealed yet. The seal trumpets have all happened. The trumpets have all happened except for the last one. We're still in the first 3.5 years. It hasn't happened yet. Okay? Verses 7 to 10 now. We'll do those three verses and we'll take a break. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, where's it coming from? The abyss. Who was in the abyss? He had a name, Abaddon. And what was his other name? The Destroyer.
Okay.
Yeah. And we know that he got keys from somebody who was in charge. Who's large and in charge?
Jesus.
God himself, Jesus Christ. Okay? He couldn't get the keys himself, could he? He couldn't be the Barney Fife and go over and get them off the wall. Okay? He couldn't do it. Okay? Shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So there's three names of this thing right here. They will lie in the street of the, underline it, the great city. What is the great city in the Bible?
Jerusalem.
God's home city. And it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's not good when you get things called Sodom and Egypt. You know? You know, ever want to name your son Sodom? You know? Not a good thing. Where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues of nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Underline 3 days and a half. How many days did it take Jesus to rise from the dead? Three. Notice that God will not allow anybody to assume anything like Jesus. These guys have to lay in their dead state for an extra half day. God could have raised them on day one, day two, day three, but because God's not a copier, God's a creator, he gives them a whole new time. They're 3.5 days, okay? Now, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're literally going to be led and let to be just laid out in the street, wherever they end up getting killed from the beast that went after them, the Antichrist. So wherever they end up falling down, it could be in Tel Aviv, right in front of my favorite ice cream shop. You know, if that's where it happens, that they're going to be laying right there. I'll have to walk around to get my ice cream. The whole world is going to be what? Shall rejoice over them. Underline shall rejoice over them, because it's the only time you're going to see this in the tribulation. No other place is the world rejoicing. Okay? And make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Now, just as a sideline, do you see that part that says shall send gifts to one another? I've seen Hallmark cards that actually say that on a Christmas card. That Christmas is all about shall send gifts to one another. That's completely taken out of context. It's crazy. I don't know where they got that from. So, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What does it mean they tormented them? They told them the truth. They told them the truth. That's why I never feel bad when somebody yells at you after you've given them the gospel. Just shake off the dust off your feet, pray for them, and go have an ice cream. The testimony, the termination, they cannot die until they finish their testimony. This is true for us too. God will not allow you to die until he's through with what you're called to do. So that means you don't need to ever fear about going to the Sudan on a mission trip and worry about whether you're going to die in Sudan. I would worry about the food, but I wouldn't worry about dying. But if it's your time to go, it's your time to go, because God's already got your number called. It can happen just as fast here in San Diego as it can on a mission trip. So I'm just telling you, as somebody that never wanted to go on a mission trip, who's now been on 5, okay, you just go. And if you haven't been on one, it's time you go. Okay, now if you can find one where they speak English and have food you can recognize, that's a good one to start with. Okay? But I'm just telling you that if you get a chance to go on a mission trip, it's life-changing. You might be like me and get on the airplane obstinately not wanting to go, but trust me, God will change you by the time the trip's over. Okay? Termination. They can't die. Only when their work is done will God let them die, and this is true of you and I. And a decent burial? No way. They're so hated, they'll be on display. TMZ will be out. CNN will be out. They'll have no shortage of news that night. Okay? The two witnesses are dead. Praise. Let's throw salt on the wound, you know? Let's dance on their dead bodies. Their hatred continues in their disrespect for the dead. And notice the prophecy of CNN on verse 9. Okay? You see it? That's the prophecy of CNN right there. And only within the last 10 years has this been possible. Mary Death Mass. Okay, and usually masses are sad and, you know, everybody's sad. Now it's going to be happy, okay? They start by giving gifts to each other. This is the only mention of rejoicing on the earth during the entire tribulation period. Now the second woe is past. The second woe is past. Verses 13, 11 to 13. Nobody, even these two, copy Christ's days in the grave. He doesn't allow them to be the same as Jesus. They're different. They're 3.5 days. We'll end with this. And after 3.5 days, the half spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm freaking out at that point. If I'm in the tribulation, because in 3 days, how much decay in a body's going to happen? Right? They're smelly. They're probably throwing rocks at them, throwing salt on them. I mean, spitting on them, you know, urinating on them. You name what they can do to just defame the body. That's what they hate them, right? And all of a sudden, they just get up and start walking around. At that point, I'd be running, okay? And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up here, hither. And that is what word?
Rapture.
Rapture. Raptura, harpazo in the Greek. There it is again. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. How's Jesus coming back to get us? In a cloud. It's all about the clouds. I know God must love clouds because we sure get a lot of them. And their enemies beheld them. They're going to see him go up. It's not like they're going to go, oh, the body's disappeared. We don't know what's happening. You know, TMZ is going to come on, we're lost, we have no explanation, where did they go? Everybody's going to go, oh my gosh, there they go. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. This is the third big earthquake that happens in Revelation, the third big earthquake. And a tenth part of the city fell. That's not good for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very old city. Mm. How many have been to Jerusalem? It's very old, very stony. When it has an earthquake, it's all going to crumble. Okay? And a tenth part of it, one tenth of it, fell in ruins. And the earthquake were slain of men. 7,000 died, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. But the remnant is the one that gives glory, not the unbelievers. Okay, everybody catch that? But God reigns on the parade. 7,000 die in the earthquake. CNN on the scene reporting the live resurrection of the witnesses and then the earthquake. Maybe CNN goes down in the quake. That's what I'm thinking. And they won't be short of stuff to broadcast that day. Last verse. It says now in verse 14, now the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. What did we learn earlier? Time is no longer going to be delayed. Mm-hmm. It's happening right now. Mm-hmm. Okay? And just a little verse to say, buckle up, boys. Here it comes. Fasten your seatbelt. We're now on a roller coaster. And we'll end with that and take a break. We'll get into the third woe. The seventh angel will sound. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we do not have to suffer in the great tribulation, that we are appointed not to wrath. But Lord, help us have the gravity of the situation seared into our hearts, that we can become witnesses beyond what we ever thought capable through your spirit, not through our strength, but through the ability that you've instilled in us, the things you've given us that we can share with others to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son, who so miraculously did what he did for our sake, so we may live with you forever in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll come back in verse 15. Turn it on, please. We're going to do a quick prayer because I got an argument. Heavenly Father, again, we just welcome you here, Lord. Just thank you for the studious ways people actually read the book. Lord, we just ask that you just give us grace and understand that all these things are still a mystery, that we can know as much as we know to a certain extent, but then the rest is still not being revealed to us. So we sure know a heck of a lot more than we did 35 years ago, but there's still more to be learned. So, Lord, just keep us open, eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
So what page again?
181.
On page 181, Walford is absolutely wrong. I am right. Page 181, Walford has the witnesses coming out in the second half of the tribulation. I think they come out at the beginning of the very end of the 3.5 years, okay? So let me say this. If you go back to the verse that I was at, 7 to 10, right before Melissa found that. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bonds will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So on and so on. And then they're going to lie in the street of the great city, which is called Jerusalem, and that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Okay, now here's what it says. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. These two witnesses are killed in the city of Jerusalem, which is described in three illustrative terms. As Sodom, speaking of immorality, we've already talked about how the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments brought satanic worship and sexual immorality. Morals are just gone. Murder is you know, you get mad at your neighbor, just shoot him. That's what it's going to get like. It's kind of crazy, okay? In Egypt, is speaking of oppression and slavery. And the great city is a term applied often to Babylon, the headquarters of Antichrist. So remember, if during the first 3.5 years, Jerusalem's leadership is in league with the Antichrist, it's easy to see how these titles apply. Any city in love with the Antichrist or entering into a covenant with him could be called Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon, or Babylon here being referred to as a sinful Jerusalem, okay? So, on page 181, was it? Walford has the witnesses in the second 3.5 years. We don't know if they stop on one side of the midpoint and then don't continue on the other side of the midpoint. So they could be overlapping, but for me, they're introduced before the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is before the 3.5 years, because the abomination of desolation hasn't happened. So that's my take. So that makes sense? I'll write something up, too, and do some more research, so, because I like to do that. It is true. If there's any challenge in the class, it's everybody always thinks that, you know, somehow teachers are like, they like to know stuff. Yeah, we don't know any more than anybody else does. We just go work at it, you know, and then we get stuff. And then we find out halfway through we taught something wrong. You got to go back and go, taught that one wrong. Let's go back. So, okay, verses 15 to 18, we now have the third woe. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, way back in chapters before, remember, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, should destroy them which destroy the earth. So we have this parenthetical portion between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is now concluded in verse 14. Okay, it was parenthetical from verse 1 of chapter 10 to verse 14, we had all that other information, okay? Represented here now in this seventh trumpet is the seven bowls that we are to see soon, and those seven bowls are in the second 3.5 years. So what was in the seal, the seventh seal? The seven trumpets and the seven bowls. If the trumpets were in the seventh seal and the vials or bowls are in the seventh trumpet, then Walford makes it clear that in when Jesus unscrolled the scroll, unrolled it, that seventh seal contained the trumpet judgments and the seal vial judgments that are to come. Okay, everybody got that? That's a test question if you're in the class taking it for credit. Vials, trumpets, bowls. Bowls, trumpets in the sixth, I'm sorry, the seventh seal. That's definitely one of the questions. The answer is true. Just in case you want to get it right. Okay. So, now, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Where? And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, where there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Which takes us then into chapter 12 right away. Because literally, what happens in chapter 12 is just a continuation of what we've already seen. Okay? So there's no pause in between. We go right into it. The woman, the child, and the dragon. We now are going to see the three new main characters introduced. And we now get the first war in heaven that was precipitated in what we've just read. We know that the war is coming because everybody's lined up now. Do you see how they were all lined up? Now we're going to have the war. This is going to be the first of seven signs that we'll see in the next chapters. Seven signs. God has always put that number seven, the number of completeness. There's seven signs. One here is verse 3. One is going to be chapter 13, verse 13. And then in 14, I'll say it again, it's verse 3. And then chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. We're going to see another sign and wonder in chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to see one in chapter 16, verse 14. 16, 14. And then we're going to see another sign or wonder in 19, verse 20. Again, verse 3 here in this chapter. Chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 15, verse 1, 16, verse 14, and 19, verse 20. And if you have a King James Bible, it already says sign rather than wonder. Wonder is a poor translation. We want to look at these signs and see what they are. There's two signs given. Appeared a great wonder in heaven. Okay, so we have this wonder. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with... Where's my picture here? Wait a minute. I've got to find my picture. Hang on a minute. Oh, darn it. I don't have Mother Mary. Pardon the delay. I've lost Mother Mary. I know I have her. Time out. I can't go on with... Ah, thank you.
Thank you, Mother Mary.
I want you all to go home, Google Mother Mary, and start looking at all the pictures that she has, and you'll find that she has the rainbow around her head. She'll have the 11 stars. 11 stars. Okay? Because they believe that that's who's being talked about here. And if you want to go even further in numerology, you can go look up the number of 666 and get the vicar of Rome and add up all the letters, and it adds up to 666. But we're not anti-Catholic. Just trying to help them out. Okay. Now, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. The woman, who is this? Who does the sun clothed in woman represent? Some students want us to believe this is Mary. But verses 6 and 13 to 17 make this impossible. We'll see that in a minute. Others want to see her as the church today. No, can't be the church because it's not an organization, it's a person. Okay? So, the people make up the people. It's Israel. Let me remind you of a dream that Joseph had back in Genesis 37, verse 9. Joseph, is this the reason why he got thrown in a pit? He had this dream. Remember his dream? He had dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. So it was a mistake to tell your brethren you're going to rule over them. And said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obedience to me." Wrong thing to say to your brothers, that they're going to bow down before you. This clearly indicates that the woman represents the nation of Israel. The woman is also travail with child, giving birth to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel again and again is compared to a woman. She is also, in the period of rejection, spoken of as a widow. Okay, so what we have is that the imagery of Joseph's dream, the sun represents Jacob, the moon, Rachel, and the 11 stars, Joseph's brothers. The sun, Jacob, the moon, Rachel, and the 11 stars, Joseph's brothers. The allusion to Joseph's dream is fitting since his life parallels Israel's history. Both of them endured the indignity of captivity in Gentile nations, Israel obviously in Babylon, yet were in the end delivered and exalted to a place of prominence in a kingdom. That the woman was clothed with the sun reflects redeemed Israel's unique glory, brilliance, and dignity because of her exalted status as God's chosen nation. Okay? The reference to the moon under her feet may be a further description of Israel's exalted status. It could also include the concept of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. Since the moon was part of the cycle of Israel's required times of worship, and we do that when we have the feast, the moon signifies times we do things, a full moon, okay? The crown Stephanos that she wore associated with the triumph in the midst of suffering and struggle. 12 stars, because Joseph is the 12th, and that's why there's only 11. Joseph himself would have been the 12th. But since he's talking to the brothers, he's only talking about the other 11. Okay? But again, Mary, if you check it out, she has
11.
The 11 stars. She has the rainbow. So that's why they believe, when they read this, it's in their canon in the Catholic Church, they believe these verses are speaking of Mother Mary. Okay? Now, Isaiah 47:7-9, let's always go back into the Bible and get context. It's context, context, context. Isaiah 47:7-9 tells us that Israel is a lady. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that did not lay these things to my heart, nor did remember the latter end of it. Therefore, now hear this. Thou art given to pleasures, thou dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. We're talking about a woman there. Israel is spoken of here as a divorced woman. Okay, so it's not uncommon. All right. Now, in Isaiah 51, again, a divorced woman. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, which all my creditors is it to whom I have sold you to? So, okay, why? Well, she was put away because probably she was an adulterous wife. So Israel was also an adulterous wife to God. Always going to idol worship. And that's in Jeremiah 3, 1 and 2. Jeremiah 3, 1 and 2. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And then further on it says, thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and thy wickedness. Hosea 2:2 says this, her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. When you read in chapter 2, God promises to allure her back and bring her back to himself. The church is a virgin, okay? So it can't be talking about the church, because the church is a virgin. I have espoused to you one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Ephesians 5 says, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So we have the woman here in Revelation 12 is with child. The description cannot be of the church, for then she would not be a suitable bride, because she's got to be pure. So again, we're talking about, this is a symbolism for the nation of Israel. She's one of the big stars. The woman then is Israel. Okay? Romans 9, 4 to 5, since Paul said it, I'm not going to argue with Paul. Romans 9, 4 to 5, this is what he says. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants of the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Who is this woman? You can ask a Jehovah's Witness this question, but get ready to tell them why the woman is not God's religious system. It's Israel. Okay? Now the second wonder appears. Again, the symbolism is clear. It's pointing to Israel. Verses 3 to 4, the second wonder. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. There appeared another woman in heaven. Behold, a great dragon. The dragon, who the heck is this dragon? We're not talking Puff the Magic Dragon or Peach Dragon, okay? It is contrary. I'm sorry, is it a country or a religious system? No way, Jose. This is Satan incarnate. This is the great deceiver, okay? Verses, chapter 12, verse 9 is going to tell us that. So everybody skip over to verse 9 real quick. Just in case you think I don't know what I'm doing, especially after page 181. Okay, Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we're talking about Satan himself. Okay? So that's how I know that verse 3 and 4 here is talking about this guy. Now, heads, horns, and crowns. That is a great title for a 3-part sermon. But we don't have time for that tonight. The heads and horns and crown refer us to chapter 13, verse 1, and 17, verse 3, because that's where the beast will be described. We have to wait to get there to get the full. You have to just trust me, okay? If you want to go there real fast, I'll give you a few seconds. Go to chapter 13, verse 1, and 17, verse 3. This is where the beast is described. And keep in mind, as you read that right now, that all during the time of the seals, let's go back and review. Rapture of the church. Poof. We don't know if the great war of Ezekiel 38, 39 happens before the rapture or after the rapture. We're not sure. My thinking is that it happens like almost simultaneously. Okay? Rapture happens. Then chapter 6 is the beginning of the seals. Devastation happening to the world over and over and over again. Bottom line is, during this entire time, what was the first seal? The white horse. And him who rode on it, what did he have? Bow, no arrows. We look at that, that's the Antichrist. What was he imitating? What does Christ come back in at the second coming? What does he come riding on?
A white horse.
What does Satan always do? Copy. So we have, at the beginning of that first seal, we have the Antichrist doing everything with his little beautiful voice, his really good looks, talking everybody into everything. Hey, go ahead and move your mosque to Mecca. It's okay now. Because if the war happened, in the break time I was talking about it, if the great war, Ezekiel 38, 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, if that occurs right at the beginning of the tribulation, or right after the tribulation begins, or right before it, either way, there is no great Muslim army anymore because it's been destroyed along with Russia. So now the Antichrist can come in peacefully and say, listen, I know how to save you guys. Let's just move yours off to Mecca. Or let's just build a giant wall down the middle. You can see where all that can take place. Okay? Either way. Now, what are these crown stuff? And the heads and crowns refers back to those two chapters. Keep in mind that the Antichrist is present from the beginning of the tribulation. He will not be openly revealed as Satan's Superman until the middle tribulation. Antichrist, the beast, okay? The stars cast earth, who are they? Who are those stars cast earth? They're all the angels. Okay? Now, we have what we call proto-evangelum, okay, P-R-O-T-O, proto, and then evangel, E-V-A-N-G-E-L, and I-U-M. It's a fancy word for first gospel. Proto, meaning first, evangelium, P-R-O-T-O, E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-U-M. And it's in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What basically God is saying, Jesus will be struck by Satan on his heel, wounded at the cross, but in the end, Jesus will crush Satan's head.
Amen.
Okay? This introduces two elements unknown in the Garden of Eden. The curse of mankind because of Adam's sin, and the provision for a Savior from sin who would take the curse upon himself. Verse 14 makes it clear in speaking to the serpent, of whom he curses to crawl and eat belly and on his belly and eat dust all his days. In verse 15, God switches from condemning the serpent to the one who inhabited it, Satan. He says to Satan directly, after cursing him in verse 14, he now speaks right to him and says, you're going to bruise my son's heel, but my son is going to crush your head. See? So what we have here is that Satan from the very beginning knows he's going to lose. I don't get it. So the power of the cross would crush Satan's whole empire, strip him of his authority, particularly his power over death and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men. All this was done by the incarnate Christ when he suffered and died for the souls of men. We find that in Hebrews 2:14-15. Hebrews 2:14-15. Because of what Christ did on the cross, he crushed the devil's head, defeated him forever. And this shows us that God always has had a plan of salvation in mind and informed of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's in 1 John 3:8. The reason all of this is happening is so that the second coming can occur and judgment can be righteous and nobody can say, I didn't know. Verse 4, again, takes us back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, when Satan revolted against God, he drew one-third of the angels down with him. Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. And then Jude 6 tells us that the angels, which did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, and I talked about that last week, where Jude is telling us that the angels were together with and infiltrated men and women. They had sexual relations, and their offspring then were... That's one of the reasons why God had to destroy mankind in Noah's flood. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Who is going to be delivered? That's Jesus Christ. And what does Satan want to do right away? Kill the child. Well, how did he do that? In John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of the father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, it's a lie. When he speaks of his own, he's a liar and the father of it. He seeks now to destroy Christ. In the Old Testament days, Satan did everything he could to keep the Savior from even being born. But let's trace through it. From that time, when Genesis 3:15 was uttered, he was on a rampage to stop Jesus Christ from the very beginning. So when Abel was around, for whom it appeared that the promised seed would come, Satan stirred up Cain to kill him. Now we have a reason. We're always looking for a reason why people kill each other. Satan got a hold of Cain. Said, kill your brother Abel. That, on the outside, we all read that and we think, well, Cain just got jealous and didn't do the right offering. But no, what it was Satan was already moving. If you kill Abel, because Satan already thought Abel was going to be the one to take away the sins of the world. That's what that, even Eve thought that. So, okay, everybody got that? Now, Eve thought that he was the Messiah, basically. So Exodus 1:15-17. Now we have it happening again. Exodus 1:15-17. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah and the other one was Puah, and said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon their stools, because they gave birth standing upright in those days, if it be a son, then you will kill him. And if it a daughter, then they'll live. During the captivity, there was an attempt to wipe out them all. You all remember the story of Esther, right? That plan was posed by the wicked Haman. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people, Jews. Let it be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And then in verse 13, letters were sent by post unto all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take spoil for them for prey. In Satan's failure to prevent the birth, he then attempted to destroy him before he could ever reach the cross. Again, that's why all the way through this, if there's no temple, we're in trouble. Everything has to happen. Everything. Okay? Matthew 2:16. You know what? Satan further decided, you know what? The wise men came. I'm mad at the wise men because they didn't tell me exactly where this little Christ guy is. I'm just going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. So it happens again in Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all coasts thereof of 2 years and under, according to the time. Remember, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. Then remember how Satan sought to get Jesus to cast himself off the temple in Luke 4:29. What did he say to him? Listen, that his own people in his own town, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Satan's entering in these hearts saying, go kill that guy. It seems as though Satan even tried to kill Jesus on a storm in Galilee. Check this out. Matthew 8:24-27, you all know the story. A great storm happens. The disciples came to them. He's in the boat sleeping. And they woke him. Lord, Lord, save us. We perish. Look at the storm. And he said to them, why are you fearful, you men of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I say this to you because you can't rebuke a thing. You can only rebuke a person. You can rebuke a storm all you want. You can't rebuke it. But you can rebuke a person. Who was behind the storm? Satan. Satan allowed the storm to happen, trying to kill Jesus and the disciples. That's why he said, the Lord rebuke you. Period. So he didn't really rebuke the winds of sea. He rebuked the one causing it. Okay? Then the fight was back on through the priests and Pharisees. And they finally succeeded by getting one of their own to kill him. John 13:27. And after the sop, or the piece of bread, Satan entered into him and then said to him, whatever you do, go do it quickly. Certainly, Satan thought he'd won when Christ was crucified, but I love Colossians 2:13 through 15. having taken the handwriting that was against it and nailed it to the cross, and he went to blow and he made a laughingstock as he gave them the gospel. That's when he went down and preached the gospel to everybody. Mm-hmm. It was a laughter. This is what it says. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them.
Yes.
That's what he did. Verses 5 and 6. And she brought forth a man-child. Who's the she here?
Israel.
A man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who's the guy that's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron?
Christ.
Only one person, Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days. 3 score in your Bible is 20. Okay? 3 score is 60 years. Okay? So it's 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. We're in that second half of the tribulation. And she brought forth a man-child who is to rule. This is Jesus. It's all context, context, context. That child is Christ. The woman in travail, she brings forth a man-child. Psalms 2:7-9 will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee heathen of thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Micah 5, verse 2 and 3, tells us that Bethlehem, though you are the littlest of the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth the living one, and return to the children of Israel. So her child was caught up unto God. Well, there's a gap here of at least 33 years when you look at those two verses. Literally, verse 5 is Christ's resurrection. Verse 6 is the great tribulation. The entire span of that in between is the church age.
Said that this is a parenthetical chapter 12.
No, what I'm just saying, the time difference right now,
yeah,
between verse 5 and verse 6 is the time of Jesus' death and resurrection in verse 5, mm-hmm, all the way to verse 6 where the tribulation hasn't even started yet. We haven't seen it, right? Yeah. So we're in the church age. So we're talking 2,000 plus years between that verse and that verse.
Yeah. My question was, the charts last week, you said parenthetical chapters. Was chapter 12 one of the parenthetical chapters?
Yeah, we're getting, I'm sorry, I missed your question.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're getting more information because we don't have the next step happening.
Right.
Remember I said all these seals, trumpets, and bowls are all happening right in a row. There's no stopping in between. Okay.
I got another question. He's caught up. That's the word is harpazo.
Harpazo, and
Jesus ascended. He didn't have to be caught up. Caught up is like a violent removal.
Right.
Not, in other words, God didn't take Jesus up because Satan was.
No, the word here would not be harpazo or raptura. It would be ascended. It would be a different word.
Okay. Because there's a lot of scholars that say the word is harpazo.
Again? I'm not sure. I have to go look it up.
Okay. Child was caught up to God and to his throne.
Yeah.
And that kind of tells, it may not have been just totally Jesus. It was Jesus, he's the head, and it could very well have been the church, the body, born.
Could be. I've never heard that before, so I can,
yeah.
Let me, do me a favor, email me that.
Okay.
And I'll look it up.
Okay. But, I can also send you I think I have your email address. I
you
can
do.
Send you
Yeah, do it, please.
Okay,
yeah.
I'll do that.
Yeah.
That 12:5 is harpazo.
Is it harpazo?
In the strong.
Okay. Then it very well could be the church, then.
It's Christ, because he's the head of the church.
Yeah.
But it's the church body.
Yeah, but I have to see how they're using the word. I'd have to go back into the Greek and see how they're using it. Are they using it as a violent corruption?
Yeah.
Or because when Jesus went, it was smooth and just
he just ascended.
He ascended.
People watched him
right.
go up.
People watched him go up.
And they were saying,
yeah, because he did it. He at that point he was doing it on his with his power. He wasn't. God rose him from the dead, right? But at that point, he was when he was walking around for the 40 days, he was God incarnate again. Mm-hmm. He wasn't the lamb anymore. Mm-hmm. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
He's getting ready for the thing. So I think it's how they use the word. It might be that the Greeks just had only one word for being ascended. That's my scholarly guess without looking.
And that people can debunk that right away because they say the child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But the same authors say that the rod of iron was given to the church at Thyatira by Jesus. And
But the Psalm verse I just read, Psalms 2, verse 7 and 9, it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And there's lots of Old Testament verses that tell us that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron.
Yeah.
Now, we also, though, to add to that, we also are told in Scripture that we will rule. Remember, we're going to be kings and priests
rule
with God, and we will rule. The way it was explained to me, the funny way Sean explained it, he goes, literally, we're going to be walking around in the millennial kingdom, right? And all of a sudden, Abigail's going to have a bad thought, and we're going to go, boop.
Yeah.
No bad thought. Change that. And Tim's just not helping out the wife the right way. Help the wife. Boop.
Yeah.
We're going to be doing that. So we too are going to rule with the rod of iron.
Yeah.
In his stead, again, through the power that he has us doing things. So, does that make sense? But send me that, because I'm interested in what... Okay. I think it's how they use the word. So...
I'll do the best I can.
Yep.
I got to make sure I have your address.
You got it.
It's on the website.
It's on the thing, on the syllabus.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Great, thank
you. Okay. Verse... Again, you have the entire... I just want to make a real point here. Between verse 5 and verse 6, you have the entire church age in terms of time. 2,000 plus years. Everybody see that? Because Christ's resurrection is in verse 5, and the Great Tribulation is in verse 6. And we're still here. So it hasn't happened yet. Okay, the second war in heaven now is verse 7 and 8. We now have this second war. The first war was obviously the first falling down of Satan trying to be like God, right, in heaven. And then he immediately did what? He went down to the garden as a serpent and caused Adam and Eve, tempted them into the first sin, right? So we had that war. Now we have the second war. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there a place found in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Holy cow, that's the woe. If Satan can't be in heaven and he has to be down here, woe is the earth. This is now his full-time place. Remember that Satan is a created being. He's not equal to God in any way, shape, or form. He's created like an angel. He was an angel. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. I'm 66 years old, and I really pretty much am convinced that I have never had a visit from Satan in my entire life. He's too busy doing things with really important people. He's assigned me, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, okay, he's assigned me some dorky little demonic being that hangs out on my front lawn that just throws little darts at me when I come out, you know? Satan is like, he's busy. He's over in Trump's office. He's not bothering me. He's over in ISIS. He's doing stuff like that. So when people go, "The devil made me do it," I just have to laugh at him. I go, "No, Because the thousand-year millennial kingdom is going to prove that the devil never made you do anything.
That's right.
Because what happens in the thousand millennial-year millennial kingdom?
He's in the pit.
Satan is bound for 1,000 years and all the demonic forces. They're not around. So then you have to ask yourself the question, then how come there's a great battle at the end of the millennial kingdom when the nations rise up against and Jesus comes back on the white horse and with his mouth destroys them? They can't say the devil made me do it. What made him do it? Themselves. Their heart. We have a sinful nature. We got that from Adam and Eve. It's a big, you know? So we have this big fight. The war in heaven. Now the scene shifts back to heaven. We will see this war breaking out. The opponents of the war, it's Michael and his angels, dragon and his angels. This is a total different caliber of war than the last recorded battle between Michael and Satan. You know what that war was? Yeah, they were contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Again, I think that's why we can pretty much assume that as much as we know, because it's a mystery, I'm pretty convinced that it's Elijah and Moses going to be the two witnesses. Okay, and I always worry when I see people on TV going, casting out devils and being loud and stuff. You know, notice when Jesus did that, he was real calm about it. He says, get out of me, go over here, go with the pigs. You know, it's like there was no loud voices or anything. Just and we need to follow the same thing. You can be as loud as you want. Then we go back to Tim's question. That's your power. I don't have to be loud at all. Let the power of God work. Period. So, and verse 8 says he's prevailed not. That's because, write this in your notes, because he's a born loser.
Yeah.
Okay, he's a born loser. And the devil brought reinforcements to this battle. Okay? Neither was there found any in heaven any place for him. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. The outcome of the war in relation to the earth is this. The result of the defeat of Satan is being cast out of to the earth. With this, he is outraged. And his wrath then is stirred up against the Jews, for he knows now that his end is near. We see this coming up at the end of verse 12. Here in verse 9, 5 names are mentioned. He's a dragon, indicates his fierce nature. He's a serpent, indicating his craftiness, crafty character. Again, dragon indicates his fierce nature. Dragons go around spewing what?
Fire.
I always taught my kids when I used to teach 5th grade, listen, as long as you do everything you're supposed to do in class, everything you're supposed to do, a dragon could be the teacher of this class. As long as the dragon doesn't breathe fire on you or break you apart with his tail, you should be able to function exactly the way you're supposed to function. That's the only rule I had on my wall was that rule. I didn't have any of all those 10-point rules like don't touch your neighbor, all that kind of stuff. I just said, listen, it doesn't matter who's in the front of the room. It's on you. It's on you. Okay? So, Satan means adversary. The third one is Satan means adversary. He's the one who deceives the whole world. It's another name for him. And we saw that back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, because they actually asked the question, were we so afraid of you that you're the one that we were afraid of? You're down here in Hades and you're nothing. You're a nothing burger. We really give Satan way too much credit. Okay? He's called the one who deceives the whole world. The devil is the one I really want to bring up because devil means slanderer or accuser. Slanderer or accuser. So right now, remember in the book of Job, in the first 6-8, chapter 1, verse 6-8, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them, and the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? What are you doing? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro here on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and shuns evil? Well, not anymore does he get to do this. After this point, he's cast from heaven. he no longer is the accuser of the brethren. From this point on, he can make no accusations. Okay, and the event is recorded in Daniel. Daniel 12:1 says the same thing. Daniel 12:1 says the same thing. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. The word time of trouble means Jacob's trouble. It's the great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that is to be found in the book of life. This event is one of the many that happened directly at the 3.5-year midpoint. Verse 10 to 12 now. Verse 10 to 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. The ultimate victory of the saints in the great tribulation is right here in these verses. If you go back to the fifth seal, what were they doing? What were the saints doing? They were under the altar and they were saying, when will the time come? When will you avenge? When are you going to make all this happen? And we looked at that and we said, well, that's kind of, Christians should talk that way. No, they just asked God to fulfill his promises. That's all. Here it's been fulfilled. Here it's been fulfilled. The fellow servant's victory. Though Satan is cast down, they overcame him. And how'd they do it? By the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. There are six judgments that Satan gets throughout the history of the world. First, six judgments that Satan gets throughout history. The first one is he loses his place and original position in heaven. He was the cherubim that covered, and he's cast, and the third of the angels go with him. Okay? The second one, he gets judgment pronounced upon him by God in the Garden of Eden. That's that proto-evangelium. Okay, you're going to bruise the Savior's heel, but the Savior is going to crush your head. Then he got his judgment at the cross of Christ, because death was taken away. O death, where is thy sting? Now he gets cast to earth in the middle of the tribulation. And then he's going to get another judgment. He's going to be confined to the great abyss for 1,000 years. And he finally, at the end, gets cast into hell, the lake of fire, the ending place, prepared for Satan and his angels, not for you and I. Okay? Verse 13 to 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. We've heard that before, right? Mm-hmm. That's 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent. Now, when the dragon saw that he was cast onto earth, he persecuted the woman. Now, Satan is now in an all-out war against Jews. Because his only hope of winning is to kill every Jew. If he kills every Jew, there'll be no temple, right? There'll be no worship. There's got to be people left over. There has to be a remnant to receive Jesus Christ, right? There has to be a remnant. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of glory before him, shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king shall say on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So the bottom line is, we have 144,000 that are protected because they're sealed by God. But the other Jews will also be cared for by God. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be taken care of. It's possible that the they in verse 6 that we read referred to the Gentiles who care for the Jews at the time of the great tribulation, because there's going to be the separation of the sheep and goats. It's part of the Olivet Discourse. And the sheep are the blessed of God and the Father and are given an inheritance. And this is the reason, according to Jesus. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. The bottom line is there are going to be Gentiles that are going to befriend these Jews in the Great Tribulation, and they will be the sheep on the right hand and blessed by God the Father. The goats are cursed with eternal fire because they literally, that's the verse 41 where it says, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The reason is given. They had the opportunity to minister to the Lord, but they did nothing. They just stood back. The Roman Catholic Church looked the other way during the Holocaust. They knew it was going on. They looked the other way. Historically, there's no way around it. They literally, the Pope knew what was going on in Germany. They just, you know, Italy was a country with Mussolini in line with Hitler and the Third Reich. And so they were allowed to keep the Vatican, but he did nothing to do anything about it. So the bottom line is that there'll be those during the tribulation who care for the Jews, and they're going to be rewarded for it. And Jesus told the believing Jews to flee when the Antichrist was revealed, so there'll be families that take Jews in and hide them, much like during the Holocaust. Okay? So, and you know, Daniel, in Matthew 24, 15 to 21, Daniel is quoted again by Jesus and told, listen, you know, you got to get out when you see this. You just got to go. Don't pick up your coat, leave your dishes, just run, okay? And feel bad for people that are pregnant in those days, because that's not going to be a good time for them. So the core message of the parable of sheep and the goats is that God's people will love others. It's not good works that got their reward for them, the sheep, that is. The good works mentioned in the parable are not the cause of salvation, but the effect of salvation. As Christians, we become like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Good work in the Christian's life are simply a direct overflow of these traits, and are only acceptable to God because of the relationship that exists between the servant and the master, the saved and their savior, the sheep and their shepherd. That's in Ephesians 2:10. So it's not by works, okay? And the women were given two wings of a great eagle. Now, some people think that's the United States Air Force taking out the remnant out of Israel and flying them to Petra, okay? We believe, scholars, most of them believe, that the rock city of Petra, because of the way it's designed and the way that water can flow out of it, the people that lived there, the Nubians that did all the building there, had huge aqueducts. You can see them today, and you could drain water out of that place in just minutes. It just would flow right out the canyon. And so this, like, just fits perfectly. So might fly into the wilderness, they'll flee and find natural protection for 1 year times 2 years and a half time. This very well could be Petra in the nation of Jordan. The bottom line is that wherever God decides to send this remnant, they're going to be protected by God. Now, that, you know, if you want to go science fiction on me, you can just say it's going to have some kind of a Star Wars hovering thing over them, and they're going to be protected in that. I don't know. The Petra thing sounds really okay to me. I stood inside of Petra in one of the caves. You could pick up this entire church, everything across the street, all of Northrop stuff, all the stuff on the other side, go all the way to the Camino del Norte, right? All that can be picked up and put inside of one of the chambers. And that's the chamber that you see that I got to go in. It's the one you see in, what's the ride? Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you see him going down that canyon, and they come to that giant statue on the wall. That's right against the wall in that movie. And if you look at the bottom of that, there's a cave entrance, and it's squared and hollowed out. That's how big that cave is right there. And there's like thousands of those caves the rest of the way.
Really?
That's huge. It's just that one you see is the most beautiful one, mm-hmm. but the ones that are covering now toward the back are even more spectacular. Mm-hmm. And you can go in those caves, and they're just huge. Mm-hmm. You could hide thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and you couldn't get to them. It's a rock city. And if God puts a protective cover on top where the planes can't get to them, mm-hmm. right, then they're safe. There's only one way in and one way out. You know, it's like the 300 Spartans defending the pass at Thermopylae. You could defend that pass very easily. It's a $7 donkey ride. You know, but it's really a neat place. So, my belief is that that's where they're going to go. We don't have any proof of that, but most scholars pretty much believe that. Verse 15-17, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Satan is never done, is he? So now it says he's going to cause a flood. Now, who's God? Who is Satan copying now? Remember Noah? God the flood? Right? So Satan says, hey, God did it, I'll do it. Satan is a copier. Okay? So he caused a great flood. Okay? And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up. Now, last time I checked, the earth does not have a mouth. But again, if you've got these great caverns and these places to drain water away, because flash floods were known to this region in the time of the Nubians that lived there. So they had to have a way not to drown in a flash flood. So they built these huge channels that would just take water away. And they did that before anybody had an engineering school at, you know, MIT. So... and the dragon was wroth with the woman. What does it mean? He was upset and went to war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan, who can cause miracles, causes a flood to try to get them out of there. Okay? But the earth drinks it all up, and the Jews are safe. It's one of the reasons why I'm really, really careful about when I see miracles and people want me to... oh, have you seen that thing? The guy's doing a miracle over here, and it's a neat thing. I'm just real hesitant because miracles don't sway me. The Word of God is what I go by, period. So the miracles that happen, I got to be real careful that I don't raise those above the Word of God, because Satan himself, in Exodus, through the Pharaoh's wise men, through Pharaoh's priests, copied the first four plagues. Mm-hmm. Was the first four, I think? Okay. First four, I'm pretty sure first four. Okay. So, in the classic work of Paradise Lost, the poet Milton said this about this great battle in heaven. Michael bid sound, archangel trumpet through the vast of heaven it sounded, and the faithful armies run, Hosanna to the highest, nor stood at gaze, the adverse legions, nor less hideous joined. A horrid shock, now stormy furor rose, and clamor such as heard in heaven till now was never. Arms on armor, clashing braid, horrible discord in the maddening wheels, brazen chariots raised. Dire was the noise of the conflict. Overhead the dismal hiss of fiery darts in flaming volleys flew, and flying vaulted either host with fire. So under fiery cope together rush both battles main, with ruinous assault and inextinguishable rage. All heaven resounded, had earth been then, all earth had her center shock. So the bottom line is that, Satan, Diablo is his real name. He no longer has any rule at this time in heaven. He can't accuse anymore. But the blood of the Lamb is how we conquer. Okay? The blood speaks to us of a real physical death of Jesus Christ in our place. Our belief before God that his literal death in our place, The literal judgment he bore on our behalf is what saves us. It's why I really believe that we're not going to go through the tribulation, because my price has already been paid. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it would be like Christ had to come back and do it twice. So no. By the blood emphasizes the death of Jesus. He did not only suffer, he literally died. Of the Lamb emphasizes the substitutionary work of his death, because the Passover Lamb died as a substitute for me and others. The blood of Jesus heals our troubled conscience, because we know that by his death, our sin is atoned for. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that. But to only use Jesus' blood in the way is selfish. We would like to be like these saints who use the doctrine of atonement as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. So how does the blood of Lamb conquer Satan in the life of the believer? Because now we go from revelation, factual data, to application in our own lives. How does the death of Jesus on the cross as our subject bring us victory? Tim asked it earlier. Because I'm equipped to do what God's called me to do, because he's equipped me to do it. I don't get to take any credit. He's the one that made it possible. It works first because his victory is our victory. First, you are to regard Satan this day as being already literally and truly overcome through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, right now, he's a vanquished enemy. He's powerless in your life. And yet we give him all kinds of power. Come thou, my soul, thou hast conquered Satan by the Lord's victory. Will you not be brave enough to fight a vanquished foe and trample down the enemy whom thy Lord has already thrust down? Thou needest not to be afraid, but say, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was written by Spurgeon. It works because the work of the cross for us, it's the ultimate demonstration of God's love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It works because of death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute reveals the true nature of sin. And this makes us want to avoid sin. See, Satan makes sin seem pleasurable for a season, but then the judgment. Hebrews. But the cross reveals its bitterness. It's like when John ate the book. It was sweet, and yet it was bitter. Because when we see what we do and what we say and how we act, we get bitter about it. We run and cry, Abba, Father, forgive me. And then we're healed and we're saved. We're cleansed. If Jesus died because of sin, men begin to see that sin then must be a murderous thing. Sin is a murderous thing. The death on the cross tells us that we are God's personal property, bought at a very high cost. That's who owns us. If anything can make a man holy, it's a firm faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When a man knows that Jesus died for him, he feels that he's not his own anymore, but bought with a price, and therefore he must live unto him that died for him and rose again. And I would throw into that verse that Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, die to self. Therefore, we use the blood of the Lamb in spiritual warfare. Not as a Christian, abracadabra, or if chanting that the blood of Jesus would somehow keep Satan away. You know, like we take, you know, like garlic for vampires. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, understanding our apprehension, our focus, our obsession with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as our substitute wins the battle. The precious blood is not merely for us to admire and exhibit. It literally, it's the atonement by the Lamb of God for each one of us. We cannot be deceived by Satan telling lies that isn't true. We need to look at Christ for exactly what he is. Okay? Powerless. Jesus at the cross said, "It is finished." We don't have to give him any credit. We see that happening for real here in the tribulation period, but for us that are not going to be going through tribulation, the facts are still clear. It was finished at the cross. The devil doesn't make us do anything. Okay? And if we believe that living for Christ and then to die is gain, Philippians 1:21, then how can Satan's violence against anybody ever be effective? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think of John and Lily, who are in Africa. And I think of the people that are in the Sudan right now and how bad that's getting, especially southern Sudan. When God is done with them, their life can be taken. Wes Bentley is putting together an army right now to protect the Christians in their housing units and stuff because of the attack that's going to come. So they're not going to be hiding, you know. The Greek word for love here is agape. It's a decision-based love. It's up to each one of us to choose. Will we love our lives to the death? Will our physical lives be the most precious thing to us? Or will we find our life by losing it for Jesus? And that's in Mark 8:35. So, heaven's gain is earth's loss. Heaven's gain is earth's loss. It's amazing to me that knowing all this, the last time I checked and I put it in my notes, it's like Satan has access to Bibles. Why does he just doesn't read this and realize he's done? It's almost like he has a delusion that somehow he can still win. I like to say it this way. I think he's like a rat that's been cornered. Most of the women in the room probably haven't gone out and trapped a rat lately. It's usually a man thing we do. But when you get a rat and you get him up against a little corner and he has nowhere to go, that little sucker bares its teeth and he comes at you. And he's only about this big, right? And I got a shovel, right? I got a .22 with shot in it. He's gone. And he's still fighting. Well, that's he knows he's beaten. Okay? I don't understand this. Satan can read the Bible too. But I think he's just a real rat. And he's been cornered. He has nothing else. He has no way out. Satan might give up his fight against God and humanity made in God's image, except for the fact that he is utterly depraved and probably insane in some way. I guess we can go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The cherub that covered, the number one angel in the universe, and wants to be like the Most High God because he was puffed up. So he had to be sick in the head. Satan may have deceived himself even into thinking that he has a chance. Our rebellion against God, I love this. This is by Spurgeon. Our rebellion against God makes even less sense than Satan's rebellion does. Our rebellion against God makes even less sense than Satan's rebellion does. So the bottom line is that through Revelation, we see the end. It's right in front of us. What we got to remember is that this is all future in terms of time. But in God's economy, there is no time. This has already happened. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't live here. My citizenship is in heaven. Okay? I want to live that way. I know you do too. It's not about us. It's about him. So we're in the middle of the parenthetical section. We'll come back to chapter 13. 13 starts off really good. It's a continuation of chapter 12. It's still parenthetical in the sense that it isn't chronological, but it is necessary for understanding of the seven bowl judgments. Again, the seals, the seventh seal, Inside of it are the seven trumpets, and inside of the seventh trumpet is the seals. They all were unrolled at the same time. So, you know, the world order is coming, and there will be a global government. You can see it in the way countries are talking now. The European Union, with their lack of borders, they have no borders. They're in a mess right now because they can't control who comes across the borders. So this one world thing is really starting to happen. We're going to see that in chapter 13. There will be a global economy. They're already talking about going beyond the euro and having a global currency. So we see the footprints of the end coming right in our midst. So, you know, kind of fun to do Revelation, but it's more fun to apply it to our lives. And remember that Satan at the cross said, "It is finished. O death, where is thy sting?"
Jesus.
What did I say?
Jesus.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm tired. End of the night. Yeah. So it's neat that we win. That's what I love about the very last chapter. We can sum up the last chapter in a couple of words. We win. And that's about it. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for just being who you are, the creator of the universe, who saw fit then to bring every one of us in a perfect union with you. Before the foundations of the world were even laid, you knew each one of us would accept you as our Lord and Savior. And you made a place for us in heaven. So, Lord, help us just continue to learn about Revelation, to really have it down pat, so we can be really good witnesses for you in a world that is just thirsty for knowledge of how to have a happy life. And without you, Lord, there is no happy life. The Bible says that those that do not know you are taken captive at Satan's will. They don't even know they're prisoners. So, Lord, just put in our path this week as we go out, people that want to hear the word. And just make those divine appointments, Lord. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for all that was done on the cross. That we have our citizenship with you in heaven until we see you face to face. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Emailing me on that question on the harpazo?
Yes, I think I've already sent it to you.
Okay, perfect. Okay. Yeah. And I'll check. Was it, send me page 181, Walter.
Yeah.
Oh.